If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you brought your Bibles with you, we're going to depart from our Matthew, our journey through Matthew. We're going to look at 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to start in verse 10 and read through 17, but we'll focus on verses 16 and 17 primarily. So we consider God's, or the sermon title today, God's All-Sufficient Word. Let's remember the words that Paul wrote to young Timothy that laboring there in Ephesus. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. May God add his blessing to the reading of this word. Something of the context that this letter, these words that Paul has preserved here come from is that Paul was in his imprisonment at Rome. You might remember how we read in Acts 21 where Agabus gives this prophetic announcement that Paul was to be bound and taken to Jerusalem and eventually turned over to the Gentiles. And that, of course, certainly took place. And from the time of that prophecy, Paul, much like Christ, sets his face to go to Jerusalem for this outcome that is most certainly to take place. And now Paul is perhaps convinced that this is the end of his journey as he is about to die in prison. You might look in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 6, where he says that I am already being poured out a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. And so here is what is perceived as, believed to be the last letter of the Apostle Paul, that certainly last letter that he wrote as part of the canon, but very much some of the last words that he penned, perhaps even in his life. And Paul is urging Timothy to get to and retain those first principles that he learned as a young child. In fact, as a child, as a brephos, as an infant, he had been taught those things. Timothy had the blessing of being raised in a family that loved God and honored his word. And he wants him to continue in the things that he had already learned. You see that in verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 5, you might see that his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were God-fearing women and who had likely been the one that had trained Timothy in the sacred writings since he was a very young child. And that's really what Paul is trying to get Timothy now to stay fast with that instruction. I just think that's just a rich thing for us to think about is this subject matter is sort of Paul's last last emphasis, I guess I could say, in his life, the thing that he wants Timothy most to grasp is you anchor into the Word of God. Timothy had been taught those scriptures, and he was not one to just be tossed about to and fro, not building a worldview as I was addressing the children on the shifting sands of the rabbinic writings. He was not one who would be swayed by the pagan philosophies of his day, the political opinions of the day, or public opinion, political correctness, the whims of his own emotions, but he was one who knew the sacred writings, and Paul wants him to hang on to that. That's really the motive of my sermon this morning for you, is how we're going to begin this year, and I would urge us to take this note and to make this sort of the theme of next year, that we really become a people of the Word. And so in this day, much like the warnings that Paul has given to young Timothy about the evil men and imposters proceeding from bad to worse, we see this rot in our own culture, more and more pent up an active hostility against the scriptures, and not just from atheism, we expect that, but you just think of those that name the name of Christ, and the neo-Orthodox, they won't see the Bible as we would see it. They believe the Bible contains the Word of God. The existentialist is going to tell us, well, the Word of God becomes the Word of God to you once you have this kind of pregnant moment, this experience with the text, and it just comes alive and hits you in a real deep way, then it becomes the Word of God. But the rest of Scripture is just really not necessarily the inspired Word of God. The pragmatist is going to tell us that if the Bible works for you, great. If not, you just find something else to work for you. The liberals have studied the Scriptures endlessly only to deconstruct and defang the Word of in its tough teachings. But it's only Christianity, the true conservative Bible-believing Christianity that I believe we hold to, that looks at Scripture as the gold standard. It's really the touchstone that we weigh everything by Scripture as our ultimate authority. And so we have a standard, every one of us, whether it's consciously understood or whether it's ignorantly held to, we hold to a standard for everything we do. And so I ask you, are you one who speaks in the manner where you might be able to say after your various convictions are stated that you could say, thus saith the Lord? Or are you one who more likely would say, well, that's my opinion, or that's what the experts say? The majority of scientists believe this. I heard it in my 12-step program, or whatever it is. Are you one that says, thus saith the Lord? Or is it some inferior standard, is really the idea. Paul's words to Timothy are powerful. And why I want to set this year on these is verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This word equipped is interesting. It's artois, that you're qualified for every good work. That without Scripture, our good works are in vain. That if you want to be qualified for good works that will merit something in the eyes of God, then we need to be anchored into His truth. And so I want to look at this, this subject matter under three easy headings. The first would be the transmission of God's Word. Now, I'm not talking about automobile mechanics here when I use the word transmission. We're talking about how God communicated His Word. And we know that there have been roughly 40 or so authors that have written over a span of more than 1,400 years. And of course, there are many skeptics that see something like that, and they say, well, how can you trust that word with, you know, no two men on earth agree about anything, so how could 40 different authors over such a vast period of time really come together in such a way as to give us a Bible that's trustworthy and reliable? The biggest complaint we hear these days is, you can't trust the Bible because men wrote it. And I just think what an absurd argument that is. Are we to really believe that if man writes something that we can't trust it? Do men trust books that have been written about chainsaw safety? About collecting mushrooms? Are books written by men that have to do with the safety of flying aircrafts, are they reliable? Are books written on how to set your sleeping bag on the face of El Capitan reliable? Do people put their lives in the care of the authors to those particular manuals? You see how ludicrous this is as an argument. Just because men wrote the Bible doesn't mean that it's unreliable. And further, I would say this, it's an absurd argument because there's no book that has ever been written that has been written by anything other than a man. So whether it's a history book, all books have been written by men or women. I'm saying man is mankind, right? It's silly. This argument is just completely empty. Now, it's true the Bible was written by men. But note how Peter talks about how we received his word. He says in chapter 1, verse 21 of his second letter, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So he's saying, it's not by just some men who just got together and just said, hey, you know, I got an idea, I'm just going to write down something, or just on their own, just write down something and then just pass it off as if it's the word of God. He's saying no scripture came about that way. But all the authors of scripture were moved on by the Holy Spirit, guided and directed. And Paul, again, adds that next layer to that picture. And that is that in the giving of Scripture, as God moves upon men with the Holy Spirit, he is accomplishing the proclamation of exactly the words that he wanted to speak. So Paul uses this word theopneustos, or theonoustos. God breathed in verse 16. All Scripture is theonoustos. It's a combination of theos, God, and pneumatos, which is, we get our word pneumatic, breath or wind. Spirit is pneuma. Pneumatology is the study of the spirit. So the idea is that God breathed this scripture. We say it's inspired, and that really is, that's to take a breath in. The word here really is more God breathed it out. He exhaled that word. Sometimes he spoke in ways that he would say to the prophet, you write A, B, C, D. And sometimes people wrote, being moved by the Spirit of God, where their whole life context and the whole of their being, they're writing freely their words, and God is superintending that in such a way as they write exactly what God had intended. So there are hundreds of examples in Scripture where you can see God is credited with something that the prophets or the other authors had written in Scripture, where thus saith the Lord, God speaking through the prophets, as it is written, God spake, so on and so forth. So when God inspired Scripture, we know that the whole of Scripture has been inspired by God. It's not as if the Old Testament was inspired. It's now no longer inspired. That's changed. God's changed his mind or nature somehow. But the whole of the Bible is inspired. Old and New Testament. Of course, when Peter's writing, they didn't have the New Testament assembled, so all Scripture is inspired. Excuse me, I said Peter. When Paul wrote all Scripture is inspired, he's speaking of the Old Testament. And so certainly the Old Testament is inspired, and the New Testament is inspired. And that inspiration comes down to the jot and the tittles, according to our Savior. Matthew 5, Christ said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So I just ask you, has heaven and earth passed away? And if it has not passed away, then none of the Old Testament has passed away as a binding authority. The law remains intact and authoritative. And you notice how Christ even models this in his own life, where he corrects the Pharisees for their misunderstanding, or the Sadducees, when they had come and asked him about marriage. In verse 29 of Matthew chapter 22, we read these words, where Jesus answers the Sadducees, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now you read that, and if you read it quickly, you're going to miss the thrust of what he was getting at. He cites the Old Testament. He says, God said, "I am the God of Jacob and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So therefore, he says, if there was no resurrection, God would have said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," not "I am." And the fact that he says, "I am the God," that means they must still be alive. That's his argument. The tense of the verb is key. And Christ saying that's not a mistake. The subtleties of the Scriptures are preserved. Every jot and tittle is key. And so this is the way we need to recognize Scripture. Its authoritative level at the tense of the verbs that it's used, the definite articles, the indefinite articles, these things all matter very, very much. So this is something of the transmission. The second point that I want us to understand is something of the nature of the Word of God. And I want you to just take two things away. First of all, that the Bible is inerrant. That means that it is without error, that it is in the original writings, does not have any error, because number one, God is a morally upright God, that he doesn't learn facts. He knows all things, according to 1 John 3:20. Doesn't lack information, so it's not like he makes mistakes. And then Hebrews 6:18, that it's impossible for God to lie. So it can't have errors because God made a mistake or because he was deceptive. And then, so that's really the second point, is that the Bible is infallible. Not only does it not have errors, it cannot have errors because of the character of the one who authorized this book. That he has a morally upright character. That he cannot lie, knows all things. And so this is, by nature, what must come from him. And then I want to close with the third point, and looking at just simply the beauty of God's word, that I hope all of you will anchor into and just really grow in your appreciation for three things. There's more that could be said. But think of the beauty of the coherence of Scripture, that all the parts of Scripture harmonize, that Jeremiah is not saying something that is inconsistent with the Apostle Paul. That when we read the psalmist, we don't pit them against Christ. We don't pit Genesis, the genealogies, the creation account with the claims of Christ or Peter. We read the Bible because it is a seamless fabric that all has a unifying theme, and there's no contradictions in the Word of God. That's just a real blessing for us that we can read the Bible, and there may be things that you don't understand. You may have to say, jury's out for a time till I can figure out this little conundrum, but the Bible does not contradict itself. I remember working through Romans 3:28, where Paul says, we maintain that a man is not justified by works of the law. And then you read James, where the faith that is alone is dead, right? Faith without works is dead. So how do you get these two to come together? And you realize Paul is in context talking about the grounds of our justification. And James is talking about the fruit of our justification, the evidence of that we are truly justified. So it's a different argument. And works are necessary evidence, but they're not the grounds. And so you bring those two together by harmonizing how we're going to read the various parts of Scripture. And that's a sweet, sweet thing to know. The second aspect of Scripture that is beautiful to me is the justification of Scripture. And here I'm not talking about the doctrine of justification that is taught in Scripture. That is beautiful. But what I wanted you to get this year is the fact that our knowledge has a certainty to it because of what God says. We are appealing to God who knows all facts, and he reveals himself without any error, any deception, without any mistakes, that we can say, based upon this authority, I know this to be true. This is what Greg Bahnsen calls epistemological certainty or epistemic certainty, that we have a knowledge that we can take to the bank. We have a knowledge that is true knowledge in the language of Scripture, not a knowledge that is falsely so called or that is contradictory, but a real, true knowledge. As John Frame says, knowledge is a justified, true belief. And that justification of our true beliefs is what I'm getting at. If you want more explanation on that, I'll explain to you afterwards privately. But we need all three of those components, justified, true, and belief, to have true knowledge. And Scripture gives us that justification is what I'm getting at. Remember Van Til's famous quote where he was asked one time by a student, I believe it was, who said, what is the greatest theological truth you've ever learned? And Van Til's response was, oh, that's easy. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. See, it was the Bible that justified his knowledge. Very, very key and profound thing. It is the chief part of Van Til's ministry is just so profoundly mining that vein that if it wasn't for the Bible, we would never have certainty of knowledge. Rich, rich, rich. And the last is the sufficiency of Scripture. Notice what Paul says, that you will be equipped for every good work. Scripture has something to say to everything we do in life, whether it gives us the principles that are needed for success or whether it gives us explicit commands, we have all we need in the Scriptures for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, that we may be adequately equipped for everything we do in life. Somewhere, the Scriptures have bearing. And this is the confidence boost that we all need. Difficult times are coming for Timothy, and difficult times may come for you, and they may come for me. The more the Christian world and life view is attacked by our political correctness, our secular world, we're going to need to be bold, perhaps in the face of enemies. And you might remember what Luther said, that as he stood there before his accusers, that unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and council who have so often contradicted themselves. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. And he did stand, stood against the entire Roman Catholic Church because he had that epistemic certainty, had the sufficiency of Scripture, and had a worldview that would come together and stand, and it stood against the entire Roman Catholic Church. And one more quote. J.C. Ryle made an excellent point as he was exhorting young preachers and imploring them to labor to speak as if they were before God on all occasions when they spoke. And he gives a story of Hugh Latimer. And so I'm going to read this quote. It's J.C. Ryle, then the quote from Latimer, and then J.C. Ryle at the end. So you'll have to sort of pay attention here. But Ryle says this, as he's talking to his students, we are to ask ourselves, not what did the people think of me, but what was I in the sight of God? Latimer was once called upon to preach before Henry VIII and began his sermon in the following manner. I quote from memory, and I do not pretend to have verbal accuracy, but he began, quote, Latimer, Latimer, do you remember that you are speaking before the high and mighty King Henry VIII? Who has power to command you to be sent to prison, and who can have your head cut off? It is, if it please him, will you not take care to say nothing that will offend royal ears? Then, after a pause, he went on, Latimer, Latimer, do you not remember that you are speaking before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, before him? At whose throne Henry VIII will stand? Before him whom one day you will have to give an account of yourself? Latimer, Latimer, be faithful to your master and declare all of God's word. And then Ryle finishes, oh, that this may be the spirit in which we may always express from our pulpits, not caring whether men are pleased or displeasing, not caring whether men say we were eloquent or feeble, but going away with the witness of our conscience, I have spoken as standing before God's sight. I've said from this pulpit, I preach to an audience of one. I'm thankful for every one of you that agree with the words that I say. But bottom line is, I have to give an account to God. And may it be with every one of you that if you could stand and just simply say, thus saith the Lord. Do you know how freeing that is? Your argument's not with me. It's with the Word of God. I'm in a debate right now with a nephew on Facebook. And I'm telling you what Scripture says. You can get all riled up. This is what the Word says. Tell me where I'm missing it. It's very freeing. I just believe that you're going to need this sort of platform if you're going to be able to withstand the battles that you're going to face this year. And this is the note that I hope we can all start from, that we would be a people of the Word. May God bless us all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings upon us over the past year and the past years. We ask that you would grant us something of the perspective to build upon a firm foundation this year, of being people who are intimately acquainted with and frequent in the use of your word, and may we use it for your glory in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.